There are two people that have significantly shaped my pastoral ministry would be John Piper and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And they both share a common denominator in the person that shaped their ministry, Jonathan Edwards. John Piper's pastoral debt to Jonathan Edwards is well known, well documented. We'll talk more about it, see more about it in this talk. The pastoral debt that Lloyd-Jones owes to Edwards is not as well known. I give you the story in the conference booklet. You can read later, not now. Lloyd-Jones discovered the two-volume works of Edwards at a secondhand bookshop on his knees, in his overcoat, and it radically changed his life and ministry. It was like Magellan discovering the Pacific Ocean for the first time. It was that monumental for Edwards. For Lloyd-Jones discovering Edwards. So the debt I owe to Edwards is inestimable. But his life and legacy, right from the start, we need to say, is complicated. We can't speak just simplistic words of commendation. I remember as a young seminary student learning that Edwards would study sometimes for 13 hours a day. And if he was in a good frame of mind, he would just skip supper and go straight through. And because we were all young seminarians and eggheads, we're like, can you do that? And I remember Pastor John saying, you can't just simplistically follow him in this because you don't necessarily have Sarah Edwards for your wife. And that's true. But I recently had a little bit of a rude awakening on this score. So let me try to recreate the train of thought that just hit me like a freight train. I remember being in Natchez, Mississippi. I was the interim pastor at the only ethnically integrated church in Natchez. I remember attending a pageant there in Natchez. It featured a play that rehearsed the history of Natchez and the glory days, the days where they were the richest per capita in America because of cotton. And this play put on display the life of leisure they could live with parties and picnics. And no mention was ever made that this was all an injustice on the backs of slavery. And then it began to dawn on me like the people in Natchez had that much leisure time and Edwards, in part, had so much study time because of his slave or slaves, Leah and Venus. Suddenly all that study time seemed harder to swallow, harder to stomach. You read in George Marsden that it was especially common for clergy in New England to have slaves. Especially common for pastors because of the needs of study. Now, this fact complicates his legacy, but it does not cancel it. In fact, that complicated legacy is a cautionary warning for us. Jonathan Edwards had more theological firepower than anybody in this room. He could connect theological dots like no one else. And if he was blind to this, if he was blind to this injustice, like the big E on the I chart of slavery, if he couldn't see this, then I won't ask if we're blind to things, but where are we blind? Where are we blind to oppression and injustice in our day? If Paul could say in Galatians 2 that Peter and even Barnabas could be led astray by theological hypocrisy, then what about us? We're throwing stones at anybody here. Looking right at ourselves. I'd like to pray. Father, it's a dangerous thing for a sinner to commend another sinner unless we see the sinless one that he saw. Savor the redeemer of sinners that he saw and that he loved. I pray for that wonderful Psalm 19 picture among us that C.S. Lewis said is perhaps the greatest poem in human history. of the sun with all of its exterior illumination running its course and nothing is hidden from its heat. And we want the Word to do that, that interior work of illumination in our hearts, so that like nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, nothing would be hidden. We wouldn't have hidden faults. We wouldn't be in the dark. But that you would shine your holy searchlight upon our hearts. And in humility, we would tremble before your word. Open our eyes, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the angle in this study. When you study Edwards and present on Edwards, you need an angle. And let me just, full confession here, for about 10 months out of this year, I was not excited about doing Edwards. I knew when I chose the topic of Christian hedonism, and you're going to do a biography on that, you have to go back to the well of Jonathan Edwards, the source documents for so much of Christian hedonism. But I didn't want to do it because Pastor John did it in 1988, and it's hard to follow Pastor John. Hard to be in a setting where so many people know Edwards so much better than I do. And so as I began to really read and dig in, there was a moment where it became really exciting. Let me try to retrace it for you. I learned that Urban Meyer, who was the head coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes, retired at the age of 54. And he was incredibly successful, 83-9 at Ohio State, national championships. And yet his wife, Shelley, was ecstatic that he was retiring. In fact, she said that when he walked away from football, she finally saw him be fun again. Eric Geiger, who writes on leadership, looked at this and said it reminds him of the cost of leadership. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book, talks about this cost. Let's not just be abstract about it. I wonder, the checklist that he gives of costs of leadership, do an inventory. I wonder how many of you have this. Loneliness? Check. Fatigue? Check. Criticism? Check. Rejection? Check. Pressure? Check. Perplexity? Check. It's true of leadership. And yet he capped it all off. The most painful one, the cost to your family. Ministry is hard. It's really hard. So I've talked to some of you in ministry. I've never heard anyone say, it's so easy. I feel like I'm on vacation all the time. I'm hearing so many heart-wrenching stories. And as you think about the cost, you know ministry is hard, but have you thought about why it's so hard? Especially on your family. I had 7 different layers of why it's hard. Joe talked about layers of joy. Here's layers of hard. Think about ministry and family involvement, how unique this is. Zach Eswine, author of The Imperfect Pastor, comments on this dynamic. A husband and wife may go years and never step foot into each other's workplace, except for maybe a holiday party or summer picnic. But the spouse of a pastor not only goes to her spouse's place of work once or more times each week, but that spouse is expected to build her intimate friendships and Christian community from among those who regularly have opinions about her husband's performance. A wife could get blindsided when a friend suddenly says something about how disappointed they are with some decision made at church, and suddenly things get real awkward, real personal, real quick. The husband can become the lightning rod for things that are hard at church. Compounding this is the issue of what I call issue allegiance that happens. So in ministry here, your close friends, intimate friendships, Christian community becomes like a fabric of family together. And it can feel real tight. It can feel real good, real strong. And suddenly things get painful. Like I had, let's just not be abstract. I had one family, for example, husband and wife, that would come up to me almost after every service and just be the biggest encouragers. Just talk about what the Lord was saying in their lives, doing in their lives through the preaching of his word, just constantly encouraging. And then one day they came up to me and we had a disagreement over whether or not their son should be dating this specific person in our church. I didn't side with them, and they said, therefore, we can't trust you, and we can't follow you, and you can't be our pastor. We're leaving. And it's amazing how you think there's a strong friendship and a strong solidarity and camaraderie, and then one issue, and it's gone. And it feels blindsiding. It feels like betrayal. You're not ready for it. And any issue can become like that, a potential lightning strike, and you feel like you've been struck by lightning. It's hard when disagreement on an issue is, if you don't agree with me, then you're against me and not for me. But it's more complicated than this, not just the way family is involved and the way that issues can lead to allegiance, but also ministry is hard work because it's heart work. You have certain professions. Can you imagine if a janitor's using a broken broom, or if a plumber's using a broken wrench, or a carpenter using a broken tape measure? But we minister with a broken instrument a lot, our hearts. It's further complicated by our issues. We have things like what I call ministry myopia, or what Paul Tripp calls nowism, where we're so focused on the latest thing that happened to us, and sadly, sometimes the way we feel can get boiled down to, I only feel as good as my last sermon. Last ministry success, or as bad as my last criticism. And then you get sin working in the midst. And when ministry becomes identity, it becomes idolatry. It's layers of hard. So when I read that quote from Shelley Meyer about urban being fun again, it just stopped me in my tracks. Like, woe is me if my family would ever testify to a glaring loss of joy and happiness because of ministry, that my kids would think ministry is a curse, not a blessing, that I would be some stressed out shell of a dad, that I would be like the grape with the juice sucked out and only the skin left because of ministry. Woe is me if I can't get down and play with my kids and be fully present and fully enjoy them. Things that they love to do, like singing silly songs, is a moment of serious joy. So parents end up like doing a riff on popular children's songs like the Ipsy Whipsy Spider. I get down with my kids and we do the tickle torture game. The little bitty puppy went woof, 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 tickle right on the knees. Oh, Dad. And then he found a little bone and said, woof, 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 woof. Oh, Dad, stop it. And then he found a sea of bones. Not the sea of bones. Woof, 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 woof. And they just laugh till they cry. That is serious joy in that moment because we are the smile of God for our children. And I don't want to be a stressed out shell of a dad and an unfaithful echo of my heavenly Father. And I don't want to actively live in disobedience to the Bible, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, not just generally, but vocationally. Hebrews 13, 17, let them do this with joy, or else it will be no benefit, no advantage to you. So here's the holy moment that I had in reading Edwards, changed everything. Go to the lowest moment of Edwards' pastoral ministry, when he got fired. David Hall was a member of the council which met to determine Edwards' fate in the communion controversy. This was his testimony watching Edwards. Quote, that faithful witness received the shock, but unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission. When I read that phrase, a happiness out of the reach of enemies or out of the reach of trials, like I have a standing desk, I had to sit down, open my hands like this and say, God, I want that so bad. That quote just became a quest. I want that. How do you get that? How do you have that? How do you have an untouchable joy in trials? Like in ministry. So I want to look, how did the theology of joy that Edwards had enable this untouchable joy in trials? So I want to look quickly at the life of Edwards and then look at the lessons we learn. I found it helpful in telling the short version of Edwards' life to break the story up into five sections. Birth until college, education, and first pastorate. Pastorate at Northampton, missionary work in Stockbridge, and then president of Yale and Princeton and death. First, his upbringing up until right before he goes to college, 1703 to 1716. Edwards was born October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut. His father was a minister, as were his grandfathers, uncles, cousins, and sons. He had 10 sisters. Steve Nichols said this fact alone should secure him a place in history. His father, the Reverend Timothy Edwards, was minister in the town of East Windsor, Connecticut, along the lush and pristine Connecticut River Valley. Timothy Edwards was a minister there for 6 years and had both ministry triumphs and trials. Two surviving letters tell the story of each. In terms of ministry trials, we have a letter from Timothy Edwards to his deacons in 1705. He thanks them for the receipt of his salary in 1705 with the reminder that his salary from 1704 was still outstanding. Not to mention the fact that he hadn't been paid for 1703 either. There's also ministry triumphs. The earliest surviving letter we have on record from young Jonathan was a letter written to his sister Mary, who was in Boston at the time, about a revival that had come upon East Windsor, quote, a remarkable stirring and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You go to his education, college years, first pastorate, 1716 to 1726. Edwards went to Yale at age 13. People went to college young, but that's remarkable. He received a bachelor's degree in 1720, pastored his first church at age 17, which was the splinter group from a church split, and Edwards pastored the people with such wisdom that he was able to actually reunite the churches and worked himself out of a job. So Edwards traveled home to write his master's thesis, which he completed, graduated with his master's degree in 1723. Returned to Yale, served as a tutor or an instructor for 2 more years. At New Haven, Edwards fell in love with Sarah Pierpont. And then we go to kind of the central section of his life, 24-year about pastorate in Northampton, 1726 to 1750. I split this up into 3 different sections. First section would be just the years of beginnings, 1726, 1729. In the span of about 3 years, 3 life-changing things happen in his life. First, 1726, he's called to serve as the assistant minister to Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather, at Northampton, Massachusetts, straight north of his childhood home along the Connecticut River. Second, 1727, Jonathan married Sarah. Third, 1729, Solomon Stoddard died, which left Edwards alone to pastor one of the largest churches in all the colonies. Nichols estimates about 600 people. So after that, those years of beginnings, then you get this happening in the 1730s and 1740s, you get revival, 2 waves of revival. 1730s revival came to Northampton. The revival fire burned hot there in that one location. But a greater wave of revival came in the 1740s that swept through virtually all the colonies. 1740, George Whitefield's preaching tour of New England sparked this massive revival, sometimes called the Great Awakening. And Edwards' preaching fanned revival fires with perhaps the most famous or infamous sermon in all of American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was smack dab in the center of this revival, not just its greatest preacher in America, but also its greatest writer, its most insightful analyst and critic. Edwards published an account of the revival called A Faithful Narrative, which brought international attention to the work of God there in New England, and international acclaim for Edwards. He went on to write 2 more works about the revival in those days, Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, 1741, and 1742, Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. So if you're tracking with this, 1730s, revival, 1740s, bigger revival, what would the 1750s bring? Edwards was hoping that this would bring on the long-awaited days preceding the millennium. But instead of revival, then massive revival, then enter the millennium, he gets fired from ministry. 1750. I'm sure that many of you know some of the triumphs of Edwards. Somebody that had that remarkable of an awakening, and probably we're not going to be able to relate to a lot of it. Maybe you're not going to be able to relate to the fact of writing a philosophical annihilation of Arminianism, writing Freedom of the Will, writing a biography that's going to utterly change the course of missions history, have the most famous or infamous sermon in American history, be the greatest philosopher in American history. This isn't a talk on how to become the greatest philosopher ever. These are the kinds of triumphs I'm guessing many of us can't relate to. But not many people know the trials, which I think you can relate to. Third season of life in Northampton, 1742 to 1750, is the immediate cooling of the congregation, rising carnality and conflict. 1742, Edwards began to see the flames of revival die out. Spiritual decline began. Spiritual temperature drops like January in Minnesota. 1742, he's trying to address this. He comes up with a solemn covenant for members in his church to take an oath. And the youth solemnly promised, there was something for the old, adults and the young. The youth solemnly promise, quote, never to allow in ourselves any youthful diversions and pastimes that would sinfully tend to hinder the devoutest and most engaged spirit in religion. They swore, we will strictly avoid all freedoms and familiarities in company, so tending either to stir up or gratify a lust of lasciviousness. However, 2 years later, his hopes for the ongoing work of the revival were just decisively dashed. And as is so often the case, it took the same three forms it always does, as money and sex and power. First, money. Edward's salary was always a contentious issue in the public eye because the pastor's salary was a tax matter, a public matter. And to get a salary raise, there'd be a yearly town meeting in which they'd have to decide that. A salary to keep up with inflation and the growing needs of a family. Money was scarce. Payments were sometimes slow. Sarah Edwards handled the finances in the family. So in March of 1744, she asked the town for the past due salary with the explanation, Mr. Edwards is under such obligations he can't possibly do without it. But by November, this debate over salary had become very personal and petty. And Marsden notes that Sarah and their daughters would bear the brunt of it. In fact, after they voted to give him an additional £50 in the spring for his salary, Edwards writes a rejoinder after that, saying that in the process there had been, quote, many jealousies expressed of me and my family, as though we were lavish. He said, the townspeople found much fault with our manner of spending, with the clothes that we wore and the like. Can you imagine being under the microscope that much? Like, we're paying for those clothes. Marsden notes that the Edwards family had some aristocratic tendencies, but an inventory of their estate at the time of his death didn't reveal many luxury items. Marsden notes, quote, even a few displays of fashion in Northampton were sufficient to generate backbiting. In fact, Edwards got frustrated. So frustrated with the begging, having to beg the town for money every year and then enduring the resentments if those increases were granted, that he proposed just having a fixed income except for inflation. Plan wasn't adopted, so the fighting went on, the debate went on for 4 more years. Town continued to give him salary increases, but every year was a battle. So that's the underneath everything happening, just general resentment, debate. Then the issue of sexual sin took center stage in March of 1744, something often called the Young Folks Bible case. Marsden says that in Northampton, much that Edwards had built up in the last 15 years of ministry just came crashing down in one small town squabble. In fact, one of Edwards' earliest biographers, Samuel Hopkins, said that through this incident, Edwards greatly lost his influence, especially among young people. And this seemed in great measure to put an end to Mr. Edwards' usefulness at Northampton. So what happened? A number of young men in the congregation, all aging from around 21 to 29, had been passing around a book or books on popular medicine, midwifery, books about what women have, their anatomy and what they go through, like menstruation. And they would quote them to each other in a lewd, joking manner. And then it became like harassment because they would use the information in them to taunt young women about their menstruation. And the witnesses said that these men were reading a book that they called the Bible in a jesting way. Timothy Root, one of the ringleaders, even called it the Young Folks Bible. So three people in particular, Oliver Warner, Timothy Root, and his cousin Simeon Root, were the ringleaders, but about 20 young men were involved in this. In response, Edwards preaches a sermon on Hebrews 12 that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. After the sermon, Edwards asks the the men of the church to stay after the Sunday service to hear about the matter. They agreed. They chose some of the leading men in the congregation to assist Edwards in hearing the case. Now, this was all standard procedure. But what Hopkins and Marsden call the fateful mistake was a tactical error in the announcement itself. Edwards gave the announcement concerning the time the committee would meet at his house, and then he read off a list of those who were ordered to come. But the list included both the accused and the witnesses and didn't make any distinction between them. They're just lumped together in the announcement, and some of the young people belonged to prominent families. And before the townspeople even reached their homes, some of the leading citizens were already condemning the procedure. In fact, Hopkins said by the time the committee met at Edwards' house, the town was suddenly all ablaze. This was a different fire than a revival fire. The committee deliberates and interviews witnesses, but there's disrespect for church authority that just breaks into the open from these young men. Timothy and Simeon Root, for example, were whispering and laughing, and this disrespect turned to open defiance. While the door to the committee room was open, Simeon Root shouted, "What do we do here? We won't stay here all day long." Then they made good on their threat. They went out to the local tavern. The company called for a mug of flip and drank it. Then they came back to Edward's house, convinced the other young men to go outside as well. And Timothy Root bragged that the people in the committee, he said, are nothing but men molded up of a little dirt. Then he said, "I don't care a turd. I don't give a fart for them." Now, the case wasn't settled until 4 months later in June. But every month, this was just dragging along. There's more resentment. In fact, some people call it a botched attempt at church discipline. Timothy and Simeon Root, in fact, had to make confessions, but they ended up confessing only to the disrespect for church authority, not the sexual sins. We could say much more about what happened and what was going on. Marsden said by today's standard, this would be sexual harassment, what these men were doing. But for Edwards, this was even bigger than that. Because for Edwards, this had to be public because the young men were promoting this sin to others and putting up stumbling blocks, which was endangering the eternal destinies of their neighbors. But the hardest part of this whole trial was that it was, in fact, calling into question some of the effects of the revival. Because these young men were Edward's spiritual children. They were the ones that he was publishing accounts of the revival, and it was the God's work among the young people that was really striking. So these young men would have been in their teens when the first awakening came. They joined the church, all of them except three. And Edwards had used this Northampton covenant to revive a seriousness about sin. And he also used communion as a time for self-examination. In fact, he would preach against the hypocrisy of young people on communion sermons, saying young people, quote, go on in the indulgences of their filthy lusts and come away from them and pretend like saints to commemorate Christ's death and eat his flesh and drink his blood, give up themselves to Christ. And then they go from the table of God only to go to their old courses again. And the painful part is that Edwards realized when one woman was giving testimony named Mary that this had been happening for 2 years, which was the same time as the solemn covenant. These young men, quote, had all along been engaged in the very behavior they so piously and publicly renounced. He was always concerned about sexual sin, of course, but it was vastly compounded by covenant breaking and the betrayal of the international revival. Therefore, 1744, Edwards concluded his case against these young men with, quote, why I can't give these persons the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Marsden says, in light of what's about to happen, With the communion controversy, these words might be seen as the proverbial fire bell ringing in the night. Tragedy strikes, 1747 to 1748. David Brainerd, the missionary, visits the Edwards home, dies shortly thereafter. 4 months later, Edwards' 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, who'd served as Brainerd's nurse, unexpectedly dies of an acute fever, February 14, 1748. Edwards, deeply grieved, he confides in a correspondent in Scotland saying, Jerusha was generally esteemed the flower of the family. And the next year he writes The Life of David Brainerd. Without a hint of bitterness. It's a temporary reprieve in the conflict with the church, perhaps owing to a temporary wave of sympathy after the death of Jerusha. Summer of 1748, Colonel John Stoddard, Solomon Stoddard's son, and Edward's closest ally, dies as well. Now you get a power play, church politics, communion controversy. The timing could hardly have been worse. It began a few months after John Stoddard's death. Edwards wanted to put an end to the practice of open communion, which his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had strongly promoted because he believed in open communion because he thought it was a converting ordinance, that the unconverted should be able to take communion because through it they could become converted. And Edwards had always had scruples about this, but throughout, for example, the young men's Bible case, he started seeing the hypocrisy of them being able to take communion and Paul's warning bringing stricter judgment. Eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Therefore, when Edwards proposed changing Stoddard's view on communion in 1748, so soon after John Stoddard's death, they raised the issue of timing. Some even thought it was duplicitous. Quote, why had he waited until he had attained a fixed salary to announce his new views? Coincidental, but the fixed salary had just been given. Why had he not disclosed these views while Colonel Stoddard was living? Was it that he knew that Solomon Stoddard's son, who had so long protected him, would be his most formidable opponent of repudiating his father's heritage? Edwards responded by saying, I was just waiting for the right moment. I'd already alluded to this view in my book on religious affections a year earlier, and I'd become settled on the issue, but there was not opportunity to use this new view of communion and membership that in order to take communion, they had to meet stricter standards. Not just Solomon's Stoddard standard of being orthodox and morally sincere and lacking scandal. Edwards wanted to say there's got to be real love for Jesus. There's got to be real heart affections. So finally, December 1748, a young man came for membership that Edwards believed could pass his stricter standards. But the young man told Edwards he didn't want to join the church under those new conditions. But when word got out that Edwards was going to do this, Marston said it, the lid blew off the town. By February, Edwards asked the committee if he could preach on this, and the committee refused. He said he can publish his views. A young woman came to him to join the church, and she said she was willing to be considered based on the new standards. This was April 1749. Edwards brought the case to the committee, asked she be accepted in these new terms, and he promised it wouldn't even create a precedent. He even said, I promise to resign if you reject my views after reading the book that I'm writing. And the committee was so set against him at this point, they rejected her application for membership by a vote of 15-3. Controversy would drag on for another year, but the townspeople had made up their minds. They voted him out June 22nd, 1750. So now, fourth part of his life, he becomes a missionary at Stockbridge. But not a lot of people remember that he didn't do that immediately. For almost a year, he was still in Northampton looking for work, going to this church with his family. And to make matters even more awkward, sometimes they couldn't find someone to preach, so they would have to ask him to preach. And he kept doing it until the townspeople got so fed up with him that they actually said, "Let's make a rule. We'll never ask him to preach again, even if it meant not having preaching in our service." Be a little hard not to take that personal. He goes to the frontier town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts, about 50 miles to the west, which was home to about a dozen English families, about 250 Native Americans, Mohawks and Mohicans. He's a missionary here for several years. Here he has more time for writing. The sermons that he's preaching are simpler. He's able to complete Freedom of the Will, drafts for the end for which God created the world, the nature of true virtue and original sin. Then 1757, he accepts a presidency to Princeton University, very reluctantly. And after a few short weeks in office, he gets a smallpox inoculation, contracted a secondary fever, and dies March 22nd, 1758. So Edwards responded to getting fired with the happiness that was out of the reach of his enemies. What about his wife when he dies? One of the most moving letters I've ever read. Sarah Edwards writing to one of her daughters, "Oh, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord's done it. He's made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." So how did Edwards have an untouchable joy in trials? What are the lessons? How do we get this? Here's my thesis. Joy was the theological thread that was woven through the whole tapestry of his life and thinking. It wasn't just one or two things that I'm going to point out. Joy was the center of his thinking and theology and ministry. Edwards could connect theological dots like nobody else. It's like one of these things that you do with your kids where you kind of connect the dots and it ends up, you don't know what picture it is, and then it ends up spelling something. Like Edwards had this theology connecting dots, and in the end you see that it spells joy. All of his thinking, so integrated here. Just several things so you can see this. First, for him, joy was an essential part of the godness of God. The godness of God includes God's delight in himself. He would not be the holy and righteous God if he didn't supremely value the supremely valuable. He would be a fool and an idolater. Edwards says, quote, "God infinitely values his own glory, consisting in the knowledge of himself, love to himself, joy in himself. He must have infinite intensity of delight in the one that is infinitely delightful. If he exchanged his glory for created things that imperfectly reflect him, he would not be wise, he would be a fool and sinful." But Edwards went even further in something that we should think of as a rough draft, an essay on the Trinity. Edwards went even further in seeing joy at the heart of the Godhead. Quote, "The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner. The Father is the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity eternally generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act. So you're saying the Son is the idea of the deity, and the Holy Spirit is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea that is the Son of God and divine love, which is the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is the divine delight between the Father and the Son. Like, you can't elevate joy to any higher degree than this to locate it as one of the members of the Godhead. Holy Spirit is God's delight in God between the Father and the Son. Second, he saw joy not only as an essential part of who God is, but how we glorify God. Quote, man is of such a nature that he is capable of an exceedingly great degree of happiness. So it must be an incomprehensible object that would satisfy the soul. Because it will never be contented with that and that only to which it can see an end. It will never be satisfied with that happiness to which it can find a bottom. I think he's reflecting here on Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, like no bottom, completely full. Pleasures at your right hand forevermore. So in terms of no bottom, that's God. In terms of no end, that's God. Joy in him. Other things may bring happiness or pleasure, but they're partial and passing, where God's joy is full and forever. And for Edwards, he knew that God was so glorious and satisfying that for God to be glorified meant his glory would not just be seen, but being rejoiced in. That's what Edwards said. That's what Piper called the most influential paragraph in the writings of Edwards for him. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Then his glory is received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. So Pastor John says, quote, joy always seemed to me peripheral until I read Jonathan Edwards. He simply transformed my universe by putting joy at the center of what it means for God to be God and what it means for us to glorify God. You just see Christian hedonism right there in Edwards. But those are just two of the dots that Edwards connects. Let's keep going. He saw all of salvation as the joy of our salvation, starting from conversion, going to glorification. Look at how he talks about his conversion. He was reading 1 Timothy 1:17 at age 17 years old. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He said this, as I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. It was a new sense, quite different from anything that I'd ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. Oh, I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was. How happy I should be if I could enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. Here's an important sentence. An inward, sweet sense of these things came into my heart. Everything about God and this thread of joy was this inward, sweet sense. This is the theology of joy in God that shines in all of his preaching. When he's 27 years old, he preaches a sermon called God Glorified in the Work of Redemption for the ministers gathered at Harvard Commencement in Boston, 1731. See if this doesn't sound like a book maybe you've heard of. Quote, God himself is the great good which the redeemed are brought to the possession of and the enjoyment of by redemption. He himself is the highest good, the sum of all good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament, diadem, everlasting honor and glory. God is the gospel, in other words. That's what he's saying. And all of this became sweeter because of God's sovereign grace. The more undeserving Edwards felt of it, the sweeter that it got. He said that we actually contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. We're spiritual beggars, dead in sin. Nothing to offer, nothing that we can do. And what does God do in the face of such poverty and deadness and ungodliness? You all know the end for which God created the world, the answer, why did God create the world? For his own glory. But do you know how God is glorified in that? This is maybe my favorite quote in all of Edwards. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom, the spouse, he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart. And in that way, God is glorified. How is God glorified? When Jesus gets a spouse, and now God gets to pour out the immensity of his infinity of love upon you for endless ages. He's glorified in that. Are you satisfied in that? That's Edwards' whole theology right here. From why God created, why Christ died on the cross, it's all connected. Edwards says, this is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where it shines most brightly. Oh, but it gets more connected than that. Not just the godness of God and how we glorify God and the joy of our salvation, how we get God forever. What about God's word and joy? This was the most challenging for me. This is what I needed most this year. Edwards says, in giving us the Bible, God has given us a precious treasure into our hands. And this estimation led to the intensity of his resolutions like this, quote, to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. So steadily increase in my study of scripture that it will be plain that I'm growing in knowledge of it. But not just knowledge of it, that should lead to worship because of the Holy Spirit. Quote, the more you have of a rational knowledge of these divine things, the more opportunity there will be when the Spirit breathes into your heart to see the excellency of the things and taste the sweetness of them. He didn't separate the Spirit and study. But, like with any feast, it takes time to prepare. This is an appetite that can be cultivated. You all know this. You all know it. You can not feel very hungry and then you see a commercial for Domino's or whatever and suddenly, I'm hungry. And you don't want to be watching stuff like that late at night or cooking shows or whatever and suddenly you get hungrier. Edwards said there's a different type of appetite, a spiritual one. Joe referred to this sermon to say there should be no bounds on this appetite. a sermon on Song of Solomon 5:1, which says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." And he drew out the following doctrine: persons need not and ought not set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Rather, they ought to be endeavoring by all the possible ways to inflame their desires and obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness, they can't be too great for the value of these things. For these things are of infinite value. Therefore, let us endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying ourselves in the way of allurement. I love that. Open the Bible, lay yourself in the way of allurement. There's no such thing as excess in taking this spiritual food. No virtue like temperance to this feasting. That led him to preach a certain way. If he were to do the talk on Christian hedonism and preaching, he would say this. This is one of the great goals of his preaching. "I should think myself in the way of my duty then, to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are being affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to it." That, in other words, that fit with it. Elevate affections as high as possible, knowing that the higher they get, the more fitting they are with the truth. This should be true in our preparation for preaching. What hypocrites will be if we're trying to raise the affections of our hearers when ours were not. This was probably one of the hardest hitting things I read. It's Edward's constant vigilance over this. He was resolved that no other end but religion would have any influence at all in any of his actions, and no action should be in the least circumstance any otherwise except that the religious end will carry it. This is what Pastor John says in the one quote I'll give you from his biography, 1988. This is an application of Paul's principle, 2 Timothy 2. "No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." That was Paul. This is Piper now. "I think that what happens for many pastors is that the ministry doesn't flourish with as much power and joy as they'd hoped. And so just to survive emotionally, they start to give way to amusements and diversions and hobbies. The ministry becomes a 40-hour-a-week job that you do like any other. Evenings and days off are filled with harmless, enjoyable diversions. And then the whole field changes. The radical urgency fades. The wartime mentality shifts to a peacetime mentality. The lifestyle starts to get cushy, and the all-consuming singleness of vision and joy evaporates." And he wrote that in 1988 about diversions and distractions before social media, smartphones, and Netflix. Are you serious about joy? What does your Bible reading say? Now, we could go and show you that Edwards didn't just go into God's word, but into God's world. God spoke to him everywhere. We could go to joy in suffering. He said, God doesn't bring any new trouble except that there's a new pleasure with it. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. They went out rejoicing after they were beaten, the apostles. Every step, there's new joy even in this that sustains you. And Edwards is important to say that he saw all joy in this fallen world as a broken-hearted joy. Don't think that he's some kind of Gnostic, so that when trials come his way, Edwards suddenly becomes MC Hammer. Can't touch this. It's not any of that. It's not a trivial, cheap kind of painless joy. It is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's always mingled in with sorrow while we're in this fallen world. So many quotes I want to share with you. Let me close with this, though. Let's say that you're right now in the midst of heartache and loss and hurt in ministry. I don't know what you've lost. It's natural to want people in your church to like you, to love you, your spouse to love you, your children to respect you. Whatever the loss is that you're grieving, what would Edward say to you? If he could write you a personal letter, what would he say? He wrote a letter to Benjamin Coleman, a pastor in Boston, who in the space of a few weeks, his daughter died, his wife became incapacitated, and his only assistant pastor died. Just personalize that for a moment. That would be like my daughter, Allie, dying. Before the funeral's even over, my wife becomes a vegetable. My assistant pastor, Ken Curry, falls dead. What would you say to somebody like that? Here's what Edward said. Quote, "When you are thus deprived of the company of your temporal friends, oh, you can still have sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, even more abundantly. That as God has gradually been darkening the world to you, putting out one of its lights after another, that he would cause the light of his eternal glory that can't go out to dawn within you more and more." What was the secret of Edward's untouchable joy? It was his realization that the source of that joy was inseparable, that nothing could separate him from it. Think about this famous quote. I'd never thought about it in terms of suffering. "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness to which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better," Joe's comparative here, "infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, company of earthly friends, these are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." Do you see Edward's theology of joy here? Yes, you can grieve deeply with deep heaving sobs when you lose spouse or daughter or ministry or whatever. But at the end of it, you say, "That was just the stream. I haven't lost the ocean. That was just the shadow. I haven't lost the substance. That was just the river. I haven't lost the ocean. I can't be separated from this joy, so it can't be taken from me. It's out of the reach. It's guaranteed." Let's pray. Father, would you do this? Would you make joy the theological thread that's woven through the whole tapestry of our lives and ministries? And may we be able to say, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And far from separating, that when we enter into heaven, enter the joy of our Master, not just a place where there's joy in God, but we enter the very joy of God. Maranatha, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.